We want to welcome you to the Bible teaching ministry of Fellowship Bible Church, where our desire is to honor God by faithful obedience to His Word. If you want to understand the Bible better, please continue to listen as Pastor Matt Postiff explains and applies the biblical text one verse at a time. You can reach us with questions or for more teaching audio and print material at our website, fbcaa.org. You can also watch our services live at fbcaa.org/live. We want to thank you for listening and pray that you will be edified. Join us now as Pastor Postiff opens God's Word. 1 Samuel tonight. We're in the book of 1 Samuel. Hopefully you're getting this now. Let's go back to 1 Samuel chapter 3, and we'll just read this section, and then we will take a look at the summary of the book and some key verses and some other things as we just get a little glance at the book here. 1 Samuel chapter 3. Now the boy Samuel ministered to the Lord before Eli, and the word of the Lord was rare in those days. There was no widespread revelation. And it came to pass at that time, while Eli was lying down in his place, and when his eyes had begun to grow so dim that he could not see, and before the lamp of God went out in the tabernacle of the Lord where the ark of God was, and while Samuel was lying down, that the Lord called Samuel. And he answered, "Here I am." So he ran to Eli and said, "Here I am, for you called me." And he said, "I did not call. Lie down again." And he went and lay down. Then the Lord called yet again, "Samuel." So Samuel arose and went to Eli and said, "Here I am, for you called me." He answered, "I did not call, my son. Lie down again." Now Samuel did not yet know the Lord, nor was the word of the Lord yet revealed to him. And the Lord called Samuel again the third time. So he arose and went to Eli and said, "Here I am, for you did call me." Then Eli perceived that the Lord had called the boy. Therefore Eli said to Samuel, "Go lie down, and it shall be, if he calls you, that you must say, 'Speak, Lord, for your servant hears.'" So Samuel went and lay down in his place. Now the Lord came and stood and called as at other times, "Samuel, Samuel." And Samuel answered, "Speak, for your servant hears." Then the Lord said to Samuel, "Behold, I will do something in Israel at which both ears of everyone who hears it will tingle. In that day I will perform against Eli all that I have spoken concerning his house from beginning to end. For I have told him that I will judge his house forever for the iniquity which he knows, because his sons made themselves vile, and he did not restrain them. And therefore I have sworn to the house of Eli that the iniquity of Eli's house shall not be atoned for by sacrifice or offering forever." So Samuel lay down until morning and opened the doors of the house of the Lord, and Samuel was afraid to tell Eli the vision. Then Eli called Samuel and said, "Samuel, my son." He answered, "Here I am." And he said, "What is the word that the Lord has spoken to you? Please do not hide it from me. God do so to you and more also if you hide anything from me of all the things that he said to you." Then Samuel told him everything and hid nothing from him. And he said, "It is the Lord. Let him do what seems good to him." So Samuel grew, and the Lord was with him, and let none of his words fall to the ground. And all Israel from Dan to Beersheba knew that Samuel had been established as a prophet of the Lord. Then the Lord appeared again in Shiloh, for the Lord revealed himself to Samuel in Shiloh by the word of the Lord. Well, hopefully you're there in 1 Samuel, and you can just kind of browse around there, maybe read that in the coming days, and perhaps your Bible reading will take you there soon. The book of 1 Samuel recounts the story of Samuel. He's the title character, and he is in most of the book of 1 Samuel. Recounts his relationship to the first two kings of Israel, to Saul and David, and the history of the start of the monarchy. So actually, Samuel kind of marks the transition from the anarchy of the judges to the monarchy under Saul and David. You remember in Judges you have the statement that every man did that which is right in his own eyes, and there was no king in Israel. Well, that period, and that included the period of Ruth as well, the book of Ruth that we recently studied. That period comes to an end. That was from about 1400 to 1100 BC, and right around the time of Samuel's birth. And the Philistines were ascendant at this time as well. And you can read in the next chapters of 1 Samuel 4, 5, 6, and 7 how the ark was taken. The people of Israel were defeated before the Philistines. But Samuel played the role of prophet. Acts 13:20 mentions this, as well as 1 Samuel 3:20, that he was established as a prophet of the Lord. He was also a priest, working in the tabernacle there with the ark and with Eli the priest. And then also he was a judge. He was really, we could say, the last of the judges, and it marked the transition to the monarchy. Let me give you a couple key verses. 1 Samuel 1:27, Hannah says, "For this child I prayed, and the Lord has granted me my petition, which I asked of him. Therefore I also have lent him to the Lord. As long as he lives, he shall be lent to the Lord." It's kind of like us, right? We are supposed to be living sacrifices for God, and we could say lent to the Lord. After all, he's given us everything we have, so we could kind of lend ourselves back to him. 1 Samuel chapter 8, verse number 7, "And the Lord said to Samuel, heed the voice of the people and all that they say to you, for they have not rejected you, but they have rejected me that I should reign over them. They were asking for a king like all the other nations around them." 1 Samuel 12:22, "For the Lord will not forsake his people for his great name's sake, because it has pleased the Lord to make you his people." There's a strong promise from the Lord. 1 Samuel 12:23-25, "Moreover, as for me, far be it from me that I should sin against the Lord in ceasing to pray for you, but I will teach you the good and the right way." And then this verse, which was always meaningful to me, as one of our missionary friends would use it whenever they came. This was Steve and Martha Anderson. They would say this. This was kind of their life verse. "Only fear the Lord and serve him with all your, in truth with all your heart, for consider what great things he has done for you. Only fear the Lord and serve him in truth with all your heart, for consider what great things he has done for you. But if you still do wickedly, you will be swept away, both you and your king." Samuel's advice to the people. And then 1 Samuel 16:7, "But the Lord said to Samuel, do not look at his appearance or at his physical stature," as he looked at the sons of Jesse and he saw their physical appearance and handsomeness and strength and all. "But the Lord says, the Lord does not see as man sees, for man looks on the outward appearance, but the Lord looks at the heart." Two more, 1 Samuel 15:22-23 is the first one here. "So Samuel said, has the Lord as great delight in burnt offerings and sacrifices as in obeying the voice of the Lord? Behold, to obey is better than sacrifice, and to heed than the fat of rams. For rebellion is as the sin of witchcraft, and stubbornness is as iniquity and idolatry. Because you have rejected the word of the Lord, he has also rejected you from being king." And finally, 1 Samuel 17, in the famous passage of David and Goliath, "Then David said to the Philistine, you come to me with a sword, with a spear, and with a javelin. But I come to you in the name of the Lord of hosts, the God of the armies of Israel, whom you have defied. This day the Lord will deliver you into my hand, that all the earth may know that there is a God in Israel. Then all this assembly shall know that the Lord does not save with sword and spear, for the battle is the Lord's, and he will give you into our hands." Well, a couple things of doctrine here we should note in the book of 1 Samuel. The work of the Holy Spirit is notable here, 1 Samuel 10:16. In chapter 10, the Spirit of God descends on Saul as he's anointed to be the king, the first king of Israel. But then in chapter 16, well, and actually back up, that's mentioned again in connection with Saul in chapter 11, the ministry of the Spirit. But then in chapter 16, when Samuel anoints David to be the next king in Israel, the Spirit of the Lord comes upon David from that day forward. But in the very next verse, the Spirit of God leaves King Saul. He departed from the Lord. This ministry of the Spirit is not one attached to salvation, but rather attached to leadership. It's called the theocratic anointing. It can come upon a person or go from them, as evidenced here. King David even prays in Psalm 51:11 that the Spirit of God would not be taken away from him, by which he means the leadership anointing of the Spirit. It is based on this verse, these verses in 1 Samuel 16, invalid to construct a teaching that says in the Old Testament time the Holy Spirit could come and go upon a saved person's life, you know, whereas in the New Testament when the Spirit comes to indwell, he does so permanently. If the doctrine of the coming and going of the Spirit were true, it's definitely not based on these texts, because these have to do with theocratic anointing, with leadership in Israel, not with salvation. These texts deal with that special case of a ruler in Israel and are not about the Spirit's ministry in salvation. In fact, if you can think about this, that King Saul did not really give evidence of being a born-again person. He wasn't a saved person. He had numerous faults, sins that he didn't repent of. That's the thing. We all have a lot of sins, but unrepentant sins were his portion. And so he was unsaved, yet the ministry of the Spirit came upon him for leadership in Israel. That's entirely possible. It happened in that case, and perhaps in some other of the king's cases too in Old Testament Israel. As in most of the Bible's books, so we move on to another subject here, divine revelation plays an important role in 1 Samuel. We saw that in chapter 3, number of times the Lord came to Samuel and talked to him, tried to talk to him, and then we have a record of Samuel being close to the Lord by his word throughout his life. God spoke to Samuel as a boy and then throughout his lifetime to guide the nation of Israel. God's sovereign control is also evidenced here in the book, shown in the narration from Hannah's answered prayer for a son to raising up David as king, to protecting David from Saul trying to kill him, to protecting David from the lion, to protecting David from Goliath. God's sovereign power is on display. 1 Samuel 12:22, which we read above, remember that verse was the one that said, God will not forsake his people for his great name's sake. It's God's good pleasure, despite Israel's hardness of heart, to honor his own name by making them his people. Part of the honor, I think, comes from the fact that he displays his magnanimous grace, thus showing how great God is even when disrespected. God is very patient with us, and that patience, that grace that he shows, demonstrates how good God is, how wonderful he is, and how worthy of honor he is. Paul, in the New Testament, reflects on this unchanging truth of God's promises, and he does so in Romans 11:2, where he says that God will not kind of unravel or undo his promises to Israel. And so what this does is undercut replacement theology, which basically deletes Israel out of the timeline of God's program in favor of only the church. Not that all Christians believe in replacement theology. I mean, among others, we don't. But there are many who do see a future for national Israel in God's program in the future, I think wisely, based on Romans chapter 11. But certainly this promise here says God will not forsake his people. Jeremiah 31 tells us that if you can make the sun and the moon stop their courses of rotation in the heavenly bodies, then you can break God's covenant with Israel, the new covenant. But obviously that's not going to happen. Humans have no power to do that. So let's see, what else do we have in terms of doctrine? Oh, 1 Samuel 15:29 speaks about the character of God, that he will not lie and he will not relent. If you look at that text, that's where God tells through Samuel, says to Saul, look, you're done. You're not going to be king anymore in Israel. The Lord has torn the kingdom of Israel from you today, verse 28, and has given it to a neighbor of yours who is better than you, referring to David. Also, the strength of Israel will not lie nor relent, for he is not a man that he should relent. So there's no going back on this promise that God has made. Nothing would change the declaration that Saul was done. All right, we move from doctrine then to literary features. And by the way, these notes are available on the website for you, fbcaa.org/docs, if you'd like to look at them. I'm on page 30 now, towards the middle of the page. And as far as literary features, just a couple of notes here. First Samuel is a straightforward narrative. in chronological order, basically. The first two chapters tell us the emotional story of a mother who longs for a child. And then when she's given that child, she makes the sacrificial decision to commit that child to the Lord's work in the tabernacle. Very young boy, she sends him off. And every year she remembers him bringing him a gift, a new clothing, and he serves the Lord there at the tabernacle. He is dedicated to God from his youth. We don't have any sense from the text if he ever kind of had second thoughts about that. Maybe he did, but he embraced it eventually in his adulthood, and that was because of God. God had called him specifically to that calling, to be a leader in the nation of Israel. His name, in fact, Samuel, reflects that God heard his mother's prayer, Shama, to hear. Shemuel, heard by God, her prayer. Now then, 1 Samuel also covers another tumultuous time in the history of the nation, just like Judges did. The Philistines had gained ascendancy. They took the ark from them. The priesthood under Eli fell into total disrepair. Israel's first king, although he had an auspicious beginning, quickly degraded and utterly failed eventually. And so God slated him for replacement, but after that happened, drama unfolds in the rest of the book as he, Saul, attempts to murder his God-ordained successor, who was a faithful man, King David, future King David. And so the book is just full of twists and turns about this drama that's going on in the nation of Israel. As far as the manuscript history of 1 Samuel is concerned, it's a little bit poor compared to other scriptural texts. There are some places where the manuscript evidence has some difficulty. 1 Samuel 13:1 is a very common one. It says, Saul reigned 1 year, and when he had reigned 2 years over Israel, then he chose for himself 3,000 men of Israel. The text there is in kind of rough shape, but we can reconstruct what we believe it was originally by looking at other versions and the Greek translation of the Old Testament as well. So that's a little interesting note about Samuel. Now, as far as the date written and the timeline, 2 and 1 Samuel were first originally combined as one book. But as you can imagine, if you kind of look at the length of them together, if you had to put them on one scroll, it would get kind of long. So later, translators and copyists split the book into two pieces, and they just called them 1 and 2 Samuel. So the book originally got its name from the main character in the first half of it, which is Samuel, and the second part of it just retained that name, even though Samuel dies in what we now call 1 Samuel. So you'd begin to wonder, well, why is 2 Samuel called 2 Samuel if Samuel really isn't there? Well, he is there originally because the book was combined, but after the split, they just kept the name. In the Greek translation of the Old Testament and in the Latin translation, which you might recall is named the Vulgate, used by the Catholic Church, the name of these two books was actually 1 and 2 Kings, or 1 and 2 Kingdoms. And then the books that we now know as 1 and 2 Kings were actually called 3 and 4 Kings. And so that kind of is instructive because it shows you how the Hebrew mindset thought about this history. You had the 1 and 2 and 3 and 4 installments of how Israel got to be a kingdom and who their kings were and how the kingdom split and all of that. 1st, 2nd, 3rd, and 4th Kings. But for us, 1st and 2nd Samuel and 1st and 2nd Kings. The human author of this is not known. It can't be Samuel per se because he died in the first book for chapter 23 or so. And so 2nd Samuel could not be attributed to his authorship properly. Other prophets like Nathan and Gad are mentioned in 1st Chronicles 29:29. Probably living after the events of 1 Samuel, but could have had involvement in the recording of events that were then put together posthumously under their names, since they were main characters, maybe not even necessarily final authors of their respective works, but perhaps authors of the inputs to the final editorial work. 1 Samuel 27:6 mentions Ziklag, and let me just read that because that's an interesting little clue for our 1 Samuel 27:6, a little clue here. So Achish gave him Ziklag that day. We read this recently at church, in fact. Therefore, Ziklag has belonged to the kings of Judah to this day. So I want you to notice two clues in that verse. Number one, Ziklag belonged to the kings, plural, of Judah. That would mean at least Saul and David and probably Solomon and maybe Rehoboam or somebody after Solomon, several, one or more after David anyway, because it's plural. And then you have the kings of, notice, Judah. And so the author gives evidence that he knows that there's a split between Israel and Judah, because he doesn't say Israel or the nation of Israel. He says, or the children of Israel, but he says to Judah, specifically the southern kingdom. So that seems to then refer us to a time at the during or after the reign of Solomon, which would put it in 931 BC or later. Samuel himself was born around 1105 BC, so including his lifetime plus Solomon's reign plus David's reign. Actually, I should have said Saul's reign. I said Solomon there. It's actually Saul. I have to correct that. There's always a typo, you know. And so Solomon and then, or Saul and then David, there's a total of about 135 years at least until the 1 and 2 Samuel would be done. So anyway, interesting information there. A couple of related scriptures. The New Testament never directly quotes from 1 Samuel, but it does allude to it. Jesus refers to David eating the showbread, remember that, in order to respond to the Pharisees' criticism of working on the Sabbath. He said, you know, hey, didn't you hear about how David ate the showbread, which is not lawful to eat? That's because the law wasn't made to hamper people from living. It was meant to be an encouragement and a blessing to them. So the Sabbath, Jesus said, he's the Lord of the Sabbath, not the other way around. Sabbath was made for the benefit of man, not man for the benefit of the Sabbath. Now, Bible students have also noticed the words of Jesus' mother Mary in her Magnificat are similar to Hannah's prayer. Hannah's prayer in chapter 2, you might read that and then read Luke 1:46 to 56 and see some similarities there. Both Samuel and Jesus, the Bible says, grew in stature and in favor with God and men. Maybe Luke is intending for us to see in Jesus a new Samuel, or one a similar man to Samuel, since both were servants of the Lord from their youth and were in the tabernacle or in the temple in their young days. A similar kind of allusion is found in Acts 20, where Paul said he had coveted no one's silver or gold or apparel, and Samuel said a similar thing in 1 Samuel 12:23 as he pled his innocence. But unfortunately, Samuel's sons did not follow in his ways. Paul also reflected the broad outline of 1 Samuel in Acts 13, and he used 1 Samuel 8 in his preaching in Acts 13, 21. There in Acts 13, he's talking about God gave judges to the nation of Israel, and it says in Acts 13, verse number 20, after that, he gave them judges for about 450 years. We looked at this last week, until Samuel the prophet. And afterward, they asked for a king. So God gave them Saul, the son of Kish, a man of the tribe of Benjamin, for 40 years. So he's giving a little history that's just taken right out of 1 Samuel. So although Samuel is not quoted in the New Testament, he's certainly referenced there. David is mentioned in Acts 13, 22. The next verse here, God raised up for them David as king, to whom also he gave testimony and said, I have found David, the son of Jesse, a man after my own heart, who will also do all my will. Remember, God looks at the heart, not at the outward appearance. He saw David's heart. He saw he was a man after God's own heart. And that we see back in 1 Samuel chapter 13 and verse number 1 Samuel 13 and verse number 14. Where it says, but now your kingdom shall not continue. The Lord has sought for himself a man after his own heart. And that was David. And finally, it may be that David was one of those mentioned in in Hebrews 11 in the Hall of Faith, who stopped the mouths of lions. Daniel did that in the lion's den. Samson, maybe, when he killed the lion, and also David when he killed the lion in 1 Samuel chapter 17, as he testified of God's protection of him as he watched his father's sheep. 1 Samuel introduces us to King David, which sets then the foundation of God's choice of David's line for the monarchy and then for the Messiah. That's just my very brief description of how Samuel fits into the Bible storyline, besides all the things that I've just mentioned above. I'll let you look at the outline there if you look up sometime the outline on the computer. But let me give a couple lessons and then we'll close for the evening. King Saul had at least four major issues of disobedience to God. He offered unauthorized sacrifices in violation of Samuel's instructions. He spared the life of King Agag in direct conflict with God's command. He consulted a medium to do a seance to bring up Samuel from the dead. And then throughout the latter half of 1 Samuel, he tries to kill David multiple times in violation of God's call to David to be the next king. So Saul died a terrible death when he should have, as God's chosen king, died in peace and full of years. And so we could take a simple moral lesson from Saul's life and say, listen, don't do what King Saul did and avoid his failures. But the moral lesson does not exhaust the meaning of what we read about King Saul in 1 Samuel. Because it was not behavior, and it is not behavior ultimately that brings someone into favor with God. The underlying problem with Saul was that he did not love God. He did not believe in God. He did not love God with all of his heart. He did not trust in him. He was not a saved man. He was chosen to be king, but he was not a follower of God in his heart. And so his rebellion demonstrates his lack of saving faith. And that's really the lesson that we should take from him. Not just that we need to have good behavior, yes, but that we need to believe in God and have a heart of inclined towards obedience to him because of that. Saul's rebellion is distinct from King David's sin in that there is no evidence in Saul's case of true repentance. He may have regretted some decisions. Remember, he said to Samuel, hey, go with me before the people so they, you know, my reputation is maintained. But he didn't really have true repentance in that narrative. Also, the situation is distinct from David in the length and repeated nature of his crimes. David committed major crimes, but he repented. Saul did not, over and over and over again. And I guess I could summarize it by saying, you know, 1 John says, no murderer has eternal life abiding in him. And that's really what Saul was. Repeatedly wanted to murder David without much of a twinge of conscience, except on a couple of occasions where he got caught. And in chapter 8, in our final lesson here, the people of Israel expressed a desire for a king. And here's the thing, so that we can be like all the other nations around us. Now, they were destined to have a king. Deuteronomy 17 shows that, but their motivation for a king was wrong. They could have and should have desired a king in God's time, in God's way, to help them do God's will, not to be like other nations. They should have sought a king in faith. They should have waited upon the Lord to give them a king. So they were rejecting God's theocratic method of ruling over them, and ultimately they were rejecting God because they lacked faith in God. Well, so let those be lessons to us, that we have faith in God, and unlike Saul, we have faith in God, unlike the people of Israel, and that we don't seek to be, to be ruled, as it were, by men, but rather that we have God in our hearts and are ruled by him. So that is 1 Samuel, recounting the story of Samuel and his relationship to the two kings, to the start of the monarchy, to the transition out of the period of the judges, and ultimately to King David, who we'll pick up when we come next time to 2 Samuel as God allows us to do that. So meanwhile, may God bless you and keep you, my friends, and we look forward to seeing you again soon. Have a good night. Let's pray. Father, we ask that you will bless our study of 1 Samuel today. help us to glean a couple of interesting things here, and also, Lord, to learn some of the lessons and the doctrines that Samuel has for us. May we be more interested in our Old Testament reading as we go through these summaries and learn a little bit more about each book, instead of just treating it like a foreign body, that we'd grasp it a little bit better, we'd understand it, we'd read it with more interest and with the relevancy that it has to us today. All Scripture, Lord, you've told us, is profitable for doctrine and reproof and correction and instruction in righteousness, because it is breathed out by God. Help us to treat it as such. In Jesus' name, amen. Amen, and good night, everyone. We'll see you again soon.